Okay, we're in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. And we're studying all of your off the hook, pastor's responsibility. Before we start this morning, I got a call from a friend of mine in Hot Springs, Arkansas, Jim Myers. And there's a family up there that are in his church by the name of Davis. Have an 11-year-old son by the name of John. John has diabetes, but they just found out that he has a tumor on his brain, so they rushed him to Texas Children's Hospital here in Houston. His name is John Davis, 11 years old, and they wanted us to remember him. They figured that it might possibly be a Romans 8:28 because he had diabetes, and they think that possibly this tumor may be the cause of it, and if they remove the tumor, it may solve the diabetes. So that's what they're thinking of right now. So he was brought here yesterday. So probably tomorrow they'll be ready for the operation. So his name is John Davis. They're from Hot Springs, and I told Jim that we'd remember him. And I met the family when I was up there a year or so ago. And they're Christians. They're trying to see what the Lord has for them in this situation. The husband said, Don, that he feels that this will probably be some pressure to make him more mature and more stable and so forth and have a better appreciation of the Lord. Their attitude seems to be very good. So let's remember them as we start the class this evening. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to have the freedom and the privilege to assemble ourselves. We're still thankful that we have a place to meet. We have no pressure as far as being able to read the Word and study the Word and being able to apply it, and we thank you for it. We're thankful that we can come boldly to the throne of grace and seek help in time of need, and every one of us individually and all of us collectively have one time or another in our lives come to you and laid our problems before you, and you have solved them. And we just have short memories of time and just remember the difficulties and forget about all the deliverances. So we're thanking you for the deliverances tonight, even the ones we're not aware of. And we're asking on behalf of that principal that you would take up the slack and whatever necessary in the Davis's life, especially with John, if this operation will solve the whole physical situation that he has, well, so be it. The family seems oriented to your plan and desires to know more about you, and we're thankful for them and their testimony, and as believers in Christ, here in Houston, answering a plea to pray for people in Hot Springs, Arkansas, under the concept we're all members in one body. That's why we're here tonight. So we're putting it in your hands, and we're trusting you with it because you're our Father, and you're responsible for us as children, and we're leaving it there. Not that we won't think about it, not that we continue to pray about it, but we're not going to take it out of your hands, and we're just going to watch the deliverance of the Lord, and we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. This little girl that you saw this morning, Sherry, is going to camp with Bonnie, and they're going to be in the same bungalow. It's very interesting because this girl is asking for a Christian girlfriend to go to camp with, and it's just going to be neat. So I'm really excited about it to see how the two of them are going to function up there. It's a good camp, and Frontier Camp up there in Grapeland, Texas, and they'll be gone the third week in July, I think it is. So the parents are very excited also. And actually, that's the way they got here, through Bonnie and that little girl. So it's really been fun and going to be interesting to see how the two of them get along up there. Mother said that the girl just witnesses boldly in school, and she's not about to tell her anything different, you know. So it's really cute. She's 12 years old and a sweet little girl, and I'm just glad that Bonnie could be with her during that week. So it's going to be fun. The kids, when they go up there to camp, you know, like to receive mail, because when you call their name out at mail call, the more times their name is called, you know, the better it is for them. So I may enlist some of you to help write a couple letters. I write once a day at least, but, you know, if some of you want to do that, well, you know, make those two kids stand out. Maybe they'll have an opportunity to talk to other people. But the fellow that runs the place is make sure that everybody has a chance to hear about Christ and salvation at least. have Bible classes every day, and the information is sound. We talk for a long time, and just a great camp. Yes, sir. That's right. And, you know, when I was up there, Clyde, well, I took Bonnie up there, and I stood there and was eating with him, you know, and the food was great. Really good. Camp food is usually not good, but it was great. And I almost stayed for seconds. But their father and mother came over to me and remembered me. That's Wes's father and mother. And they're there, too, so that was neat. And I told them, this is Bonnie, you know, and they just went all crazy over her. And so, real fine. Looking forward to seeing what the results are. Colossians 1:23. We're talking about the responsibility of pastors. We have seen that Epaphras is the pastor in Colossae. He's gone to Paul in prison. He's told him about some of the problems that he's having in Colossae. And Epaphras is now getting the opportunity to bring back to the Colossian church just what they should expect from their pastor. God the Holy Spirit has seen fit to record many passages in the Word of God which deal with the responsibility of the ministry. Now, when I use the word ministry, I'm not using it in the sense of universal ministry of all believers. Remember that the word, which is translated minister in the English, really means one who serves. That's what the word really means. And it's used actually in three ways in the New Testament. The word minister is used for leaders of state in Romans 13, people in government and so forth. They're ministers. It's used for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in passages like we've been studying in Ephesians 4, where every believer is a minister. And every believer has a responsibility of serving the Lord. And in that case, every believer has the responsibility of being an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the reasons why you're here on this earth, in case you ever ask yourself that question, since Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and you're a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, He's representing you. Now, one of the reasons why you're here is to represent Him. So if you ever ask yourself the question, why am I here? You're here to represent the Lord Jesus Christ because He can't be here. Because He's in the third heaven at the right hand of the Father. But you're a Christian. So now you are representing Him as He is representing you. Now maybe your representation of Christ isn't as good as His is of yours. But that's one of the reasons why we're here in Houston. But there's also a specialized use of the word minister. And that's comparable to a pastor or what sometimes is called a bishop or an elder. They're all synonymous terms, and we're studying now the responsibility of the pastor, the man behind the pulpit. We've already seen, and it does seem strange, but it does need emphasis, we've already seen that the man who stands behind the pulpit must be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people often say, do you mean to tell me that every minister is not a believer? Well, that's exactly what I mean. There are a lot of ministers that have never accepted Christ as their Savior, and they're standing in pulpits in Houston. Now, that may seem strange to you, but that's a fact. So, as far as we know today, there are men behind the pulpit who have never accepted Christ. They're not born again, and they are serving whatever here in Houston. And one of the problems is that religion has crowded out Christianity in Houston. Religion and Christianity have nothing to do in common whatsoever. The two of them are on opposite sides of the pole. One comes from Satan, he's the father of religion, and one comes from God himself. And they have absolutely nothing in common, except that the unbeliever is often confused and cannot distinguish between religion and Christianity. And so today, many of the men who stand in the pulpits in Houston are definitely unbelievers, and they are what we call the blind leading the blind, both fall into the ditch. So we want to emphasize, once again, before we teach on the principle of the responsibility of the pastor, that the one behind the pulpit should be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, should have accepted Christ as the Savior. That's not only for the man in the pulpit, but it's also for the people in the pew as well. And so it's necessary for you, if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, to do so, so you can understand what the Christian way of life is. You can understand why you're here. There is no substitute for having a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. There's no substitute in this world, whether it's friends, whether it's business, whether it's occupations, whether it's jobs, whatever it happens to be, there is no substitute for a relationship with God through what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. There is no possible way to have a personal relationship with God apart from a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Scripture says, "For as many as received Him, to them gave He the power, the authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." So the first prerequisite for being the man behind the pulpit in Houston is for that man to personally have trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior. Otherwise, he has no relationship with God, and the man in the pulpit is not equipped to fulfill his responsibility before the Lord, because the Scripture calls him the natural man or the soulish man, and cannot discern spiritual things from the Lord. There's no way he can help you. Now, we've seen in Colossians 1:23 that the first responsibility of the pastor is to develop the faith of those in his flock in Houston. And we've examined in detail how faith is developed. First, we saw that faith is developed by a study of the Word of God. In other words, it's a day-by-day study of the Word. And it's the primary responsibility of the pastor to get all those in this congregation into the Word, not on a week-by-week basis, but day-by-day basis, to get them to the place where they can become spiritually self-sustaining or spiritually independent of outside help and totally dependent upon divine help. And secondly, we saw that faith is developed by the exercising of the Word or by believing the Word or mixing the promises of God with your faith. And then faith is developed by being in fellowship, by the filling of the Spirit. In the fourth place, we saw that faith was developed through suffering. We have suffering that comes in our life, and it develops our faith. And we saw it was developed by occupation with the person of Christ, looking at life from the divine viewpoint. And then we saw it developed in maturity, the walk by faith and not by sight. Now we move in this same verse 23 to the second responsibility of the pastor. What is the second thing in verse 23 that a pastor should be doing in Houston? Verse 23 says, "If you continue in faith." And this is a first-class condition, which means that you will. Grounded and settled, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, where I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, the second responsibility of the pastor is here in the production of this word, hope. That's the second word. The first word we had was faith. And it's the pastor's responsibility to develop your faith, the teaching of the Word, and so on. Now, the second word here is hope. And it looks like this. Elpis. And the word hope means a joyful anticipation of things of the future. Every time you see the word hope, it's talking about future in eternity, not here on earth. Faith is a word for while you're here on this earth. So the pastor has to teach the word to the congregation so you develop your faith, because without faith it's impossible to please him while you're here on this earth. Now the second word, hope, is talking about in eternity. What happens after you leave the earth? And so the word means a joyful anticipation of your future with the Lord. So the second word is development of hope. Now, in order to understand what is meant by the development of hope, we must start this with 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So hold your place here and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Hope has to do with the future. Jesus Christ is called the blessed hope. That means his return. That means he's going to come back. That's future. Jesus Christ is called the purifying hope. See, there are a couple passages that refer to this word hope. Hope has to do with everything behind the grave. And the first thing that we want to know, what about beyond the grave? Does the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, does the Christian have any hope? Is there anything we can say about the one who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and what happens to him as he departs into eternity? Now, first of all, we know that if a pastor is doing his job and proclaiming salvation, and if he's claiming the other truths with surround salvation, such as eternal security and the concept of positional truth and all the things we've had at the moment of salvation, then there should be no problem with that believer about the future. But you know that it is the responsibility of the minister to make it very clear as to what happens beyond the grave. You see, a pastor has a twofold responsibility. He has a responsibility to the believer in life. And the only way that he can help the Christian in this life is to develop his faith by the teaching of the Word of God and to show him how faith is developed so that he can appropriate God's grace in this life. But at the same time, the minister must make it very clear as to what happens beyond the grave. How many times I have stood at a funeral and I've listened to some man who calls himself a minister, and he quotes a lot of poetry and gives a lot of question marks in his sermon and a lot of maybes and a lot of hope-sos, and then says a lot of fine things about the deceased, and he leaves it that way, and there's no hope for the future, and there's no clarification of the issues as far as eternity is concerned. And yet it's very clear on the authority of the Word of God, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have every right before the Lord to know what is beyond the grave. And you have every right to understand that there's nothing that can ever hurt you beyond the grave as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul said in Romans 8:38 and 39, he said, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you will notice that in Romans 8:38 and 39, it starts out with the phrase, I am persuaded that neither death nor life. See, and that's the principle that Job had. And he had quite a testimony, Job. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand on the earth in the latter day. And even though skin worms destroy my body, he said, yet my flesh, I will see God. Now that's Job 19, verse 26, probably one of the oldest books in the Bible. How could Job say something of that sort? Because for every person who has accepted Christ as Savior and is born again, every person who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that which is beyond the grave shall not cause us to tremble or fear, but shall cause us to rejoice. And Paul had a similar testimony when he said, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I wish you would just underline that, to die is gain. How is it possible for a member of the human race to say to die is gain? Well, it all starts in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and this is what every minister should make to every member who is in this congregation in Houston clear. The under-shepherd has the responsibility of feeding the sheep, and that not only includes things that deal with time, but things that deal with eternity. And it's all bound up in this one word, hope, which is a Greek word. And what is our hope? Well, it's everything that we have beyond the grave. 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, for we know. Now, you don't, you'd be surprised how many people don't know this. Probably 9 out of 10. We know here refers to the believers only. It does not refer to the unbeliever. There's no hope for the unbeliever beyond the grave. Because it says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And anyone who has not accepted Christ as personal Savior, there's no hope beyond the grave except eternal separation from God. So 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, for we know, if our earthly house of this tabernacle, now remember that the word tabernacle is the word tent here, and it's a temporary dwelling place, a tent. Our human body at this present time is called a temporary dwelling, a tent. The Bible says, God says, your body is a temporary dwelling place, and it's a tent. And remember that this tent that we call a body houses the soul and the spirit, and the point is that someday that tent is going to be struck, that tent is going to collapse, but the soul and the spirit that indwell it will continue forever. So 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tent were dissolved, and dissolved here is a description of physical death, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's our future body. The body which we will receive at the resurrection. Now this passage is going to describe what happens to the soul and the spirit after death, and before we receive our new building, the permanent structure. People have often asked, what happens when you die? Here it is right here. You don't have to look any further. Now, the Greek word here in verse 1 for building is actually a reference to a permanent structure in contrast to a tent. See, verse 1 says that you have a tent. I don't know if I can remember how they go, but this is a tent, I guess. And this would be a house, all right? I can't do that either. Okay. So this is temporary. And this is your body now, while you're on this earth. And inside is your spirit and your soul. All right? So now this is temporary. It's going to go someday. It's not designed to last forever. But he has a permanent building for you. See, this is a building. This is temporary. This is a tent. This is a building. This is a resurrection body. Now, when the tent is struck, see, the body is gone. The soul and spirit goes to be with the Lord. Now, there's a time that it may elapse until you receive your resurrection body. But your soul and your spirit is with the Lord until you receive that resurrection body. So, at this present time, we have a tent. And as you probably know, this tent is wearing out. I don't know whether you noticed that or not. In fact, it's in the process of wearing out since physical birth. This house is a tent, a temporary thing. And it houses the soul and the spirit. And someday, the tent is going to be struck, the tent is going to collapse. And when it does, what happens to that which is inside the real you, the soul, the spirit? Well, this passage is going to explain that there will be an elapse of time, but before the soul and the spirit get the new permanent structure, there is a permanent structure, a permanent and eternal body for every believer in Jesus Christ, but before that, to the soul and the spirit, the real you. And this passage, which is the Word of God, explains it. And this is something that every pastor must make very clear to every believer, and they never do it. I don't know how many years it took me to find this out. It was like dragging teeth to get a hold of this. I don't even know if people teach this anymore. It's pitiful. And everybody doesn't know. You ask a person what happens, they're nervous. They don't want to die. They want to hang on. And they don't know. Well, I'm going. I don't know where I'm going. See? Confusion. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. Let's look at the second verse. I laugh at this one because it's so true. For in this we groan. In this body we groan. Now maybe someday you'll get up and you'll say, boy, do I groan in this body. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon. In other words, we look forward to the day when we're going to move into a permanent building. See, while you're in this one, it springs leaks. Did you know that? Your body begins to leak a little bit. When we were in the service, we had a very interesting thing happen. We had these two-man tents, two guys in one tent, which really meant half of you was outside the tent. You know, part of you was covered. But I remember something interesting in the tent. If you put your hand on the inside of the tent anywhere, the warmth from your finger, whenever it rained, would come through right where you hit that tent. I had this trick I was playing on this guy, you know, just rub it on the inside, boom, right on him. And I don't know what it was with those tents. It often reminded me when I read of this passage of my physical body. Everybody emphasizes this physical body. Now, it's good to keep it in good working order. But you see, it's only temporary. And there's going to be a permanent one, see? So this is interesting because this says that we're anticipating, see, for in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon. In other words, we're looking forward to the day when we're going to move into a permanent building. It's just like we're living on some wild and rugged corner in Houston, like Main Street, okay, in a tent. I can imagine most of us living in a tent in Houston downtown. It'd be a very interesting experiment. But suppose for the moment you're living on some corner in Houston, waiting for an opportunity to move into your new permanent home over in a very wealthy neighborhood. And suppose you are going to have a very big, beautiful house that's in the process of being in construction in River Oaks. And you're downtown on Main Street in a tent. You're waiting for this big thing over in River Oaks to be constructed. Hasn't finished yet. See, they're in the process. In the meantime, you're living in a tent. Now, that wouldn't be a bad idea, I guess, if you're building a house in River Oaks. You'd probably have to live in the tent to make the payments. But there you are in a tent. And perhaps you're finding a little bit difficult living in a tent. For example, it may be very cold in Houston. All the heat you had would be some kind of a oil-burning stove, and that wouldn't be very pleasant, especially to ladies who always get so cold. And suppose you had a little difficulty cooking. You had to cook in a very primitive manner, and you would find that it would be very difficult to live in a tent downtown in Houston. Well, that's what we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are doing at this very present moment in Houston. We are living in a tent. We're pilgrims here. We're sojourners here. We don't anchor here. And obviously, anyone who has lived in a tent for any length of a time, especially in a place like Houston, is going to look forward to moving into a permanent structure. You see, the physical body wasn't designed to last forever. It never caught God off guard either. And because he knew in his wisdom that this body would wear out, he provided a permanent structure. God's smart. We're dumb. We put all the emphasis on this. And he puts the emphasis on the other. We ought to be looking forward. We ought to be anticipating the day when we're going to have a permanent structure, which is the resurrection body. A body like the body of the Son of God. Do you know that Scripture says that I'm going to have a body just like the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you believe that? I'm going to be a knockout. Not that artist's conception. I'm talking about something powerful. Gosh. In the meantime, you see, we hope. Joyful anticipation is the word hope. We are looking forward to it because that's what the word hope actually means. Joyful anticipation of the future. Hope is literally elpis in anticipation. Joyful anticipation of a resurrection body. But in the meantime, in this verse it says we groan. We're living in the tent. Verse 2, we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. A house which isn't from heaven is the resurrection body. Now verse 3. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. And of course, the naked situation here is the soul and the spirit in the presence of the Lord, the real you. And so this is saying, in effect, that the believers actually look for the rapture. And they would rather meet the Lord at the rapture and be alive than to have the soul and the spirit go into the presence of the Lord and wait there for the resurrection body. Now here it is. You either wait in the presence of the Lord when you die, in soul and spirit, for your resurrection body, or you wait here on earth in your body, soul, and spirit until the rapture. So there's going to be people who are alive who will receive the resurrection body while they're on this earth. There are people who have gone on before us who will not be on this earth when the resurrection occurs. So this is the viewpoint of a believer in life. Verse 4. For we there in this tent, I don't know if you're aware of it or not, this is a temporary structure. We will all groan. Groaning would be a picture and an expression of the Christian way of life as far as the body is concerned. Isn't that interesting? And then it says, being burdened not for that we be unclothed, that would be dying. To be unclothed would be to die. So we're not burdened for that, but clothed upon. That means to be alive when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And see, this is a reference to 1 Thessalonians, verses 13 through 18, where it says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort ye one another with these words. And what is this passage saying? We want to be those who are alive and remain. We want the Lord to come now so that we won't even have to see or experience physical death. We want the Lord to come right now to take us up so that we who are alive and we remain shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. See, this is what is happening right here in this verse. Verse 4, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. Mortality means those believers who are still alive at the rapture. When a believer dies, it's called corruption because his body goes into the grave and disintegrates. Not his soul, not his spirit, his body. Mortality refers to the believer who's alive, that mortality may be swallowed up of life. In other words, that I might be changed in a moment of time living on this earth in Houston, in a tent, and suddenly the Lord returns and I receive my resurrection body. Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come to Houston in the rapture? Now that seems far out, doesn't it? But he is. How about that? Did you ever think about that? The Lord's going to make a personal appearance here in Houston. If you're here in Houston and you're a believer in Christ and you're alive at the rapture, he's coming for you. How about that? You don't even have to be in California. But why are we in Houston? We're waiting for the Lord to come and take us out of here. So don't move. Oh, you're not sure about that one. No, wherever you move, he'll find you there also. We're just trying to keep you here in Houston. Verse 5, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. The word earnest of the Spirit means down payment of the Spirit. Now, here is the important part here. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, God, the Holy Spirit indwells you. And now we have God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling inside of us, and that's a down payment for our future. God, the Holy Spirit, is sealing us. He's our guarantee that we're going to have a resurrection body, and that's why our hope is a joyful anticipation. Do you know that here in Houston, God, the Holy Spirit, indwells you? That means you have eternal life, and you have a future, and you're going to have a resurrection body, and you know that Jesus Christ indwells you also for fellowship here in Houston, and also God the Father. Do you know that you're walking around the streets of Houston, and you have inside of you the Trinity? And say, people say, well, we can't even understand the Trinity. You talk about we have him inside. Well, passages say this. Well, you didn't know that. Well, you do. That's security. Holy Spirit has sealed you. The Holy Spirit indwells you, that's a guarantee. You accepted Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. That doesn't mean just life here, it means future. Eternal. You have Christ indwelling you for fellowship. You can have fellowship with Jesus Christ. Verse 6, therefore we are always confident. How about that? We have this assurance, we have this hope, we have this joyful anticipation, and because of that we have confidence. Self-confidence? No. Confidence in the Lord. Therefore we are always confident, verse 6, knowing that. Now that's a key word for you. Notice, knowing that. Now this is the trouble that most pastors have in Houston. They haven't given this information to their congregation. In fact, most ministers don't know it themselves. Just ask a minister sometime. You know, don't try to be tricky or anything. Ask him what happens if he would die, where he would go. And see what happens to him. See the kind I answered. Now, don't laugh at him, and don't try to cut him down. Just ask him, and you'll see. Well, I'm holding on. I'm trying to, you know, do what's right. Never come up with it. They never come up with it. See, there's therefore always confidence knowing. And if they don't know it and don't teach it, therefore how can there be any hope if you don't know what the future is all about? Confidence here comes from knowledge of the Word of God. Therefore, we are always confident knowing that. Notice this verse and the principle here. Therefore, we are always confident knowing. Now, I remember one time talking to a young lady who was very upset. And the reason she was upset, because she wasn't married. And she was upset because she knew the Lord had someone for her, but she didn't know who he was. And she said if she just knew who it was, she could feel better about it, but she used four words. I have no hope. This is exactly what she said. And the reason that she had no hope in that situation is because she couldn't say, well, this is the man that I have been waiting for. Because she couldn't say that, and consequently, she was very disturbed. Maybe that's where that hope chest idea came in. Yeah, you know, that's a very true statement. There are a lot of Christians who have no hope in Houston. They're living in a tent. They don't know that. And they have no hope living in a tent. Now, here it is. We live in a tent in Houston. We have all the confidence in the world. We have a future. We have a permanent structure. This tent may leak. This tent may give out. But the Lord wasn't caught off guard. He included that in his plan. They're here in Houston and they don't know what they're waiting for. We're here in Houston, but we know what we're waiting for. He's either going to come back and get us out of here, or we're going to get out of here and go to him one way or another. If we go to be with him, our body will stay here and we'll wait for that resurrection body. If he comes for us, we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. That's what we're waiting for. Now, it's his choice. When that last member is placed in the body of Christ, then we all go up. We don't know. You may be witnessing to someone tomorrow. And you may say, you know, you can accept Christ as your Savior and have eternal life. That person said, I never heard anything like that. I thought I had to be good. There's none good, not one. Well, let's accept Christ and say, well, I'm accepting him. Boop, we all go up. That's it. Well, here's one of the problems. And why do these people not know? And why is there no hope? Because those who stand behind pulpits have departed from teaching the Word of God. Because they don't know the Word of God. The average minister doesn't know the 5 or 6 major passages in the Bible on Christian death. Or the loss of a loved one. The average minister doesn't know anything about resurrection except the fact of it. For example, there are 2 resurrections, and there are at least 4 parts to the first resurrection. And he can't even give you the passages on it. He can't give you any hope regarding the future, and therefore there's no knowing. And that's why in the middle of verse 6, here of 2 Corinthians, it becomes very important. Therefore, we are always confident. Notice that the basis for confidence is knowledge. And that's exactly what we do not have in Christianity today, is knowledge, knowledge of the Word of God. We are always confident knowing. If we're going to have any confidence, if we're going to have any hope in this life in Houston, as far as the future is concerned, if we're going to have that hope which we have a right to as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must first of all know something. We must know something about death. We must know that what death really means, and here's what it means in verse 6. While we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. While you are in this tent, on this earth, you're absent from the Lord. He's in the third heaven, you're here. As long as the soul and the spirit are inside your body, here on this earth, in Houston, we are absent from the Lord. So there is an apparent dilemma. He's there, we're here. So while we're on this earth and the Lord is in the third heaven, what do we do?
How do we live our lives? Well, you know from last week, the word faith tells us. See, that's how you live your life. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. He's there, we're here. How do you live your life? The just shall live by faith. That's the whole concept. What is the Christian way of life here on this earth? That's the pastor's first responsibility. Cause your faith to grow. Now, while we're at home in this body, in this tent, this says we're absent from the Lord. The next verse should characterize our lives. Verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, that ties the two together from last time. The pastor's responsibility is to cause your faith to grow. That's for time. Then he's also to tell you about you have a future. That's your hope. And here it is tied up together in this verse. For we walk by faith and not by sight. And this therefore explains exactly what we had last time. It's the responsibility of the pastor to develop in every believer faith, to show the believer how his faith is developed, to get every believer into the Word, to get every believer to become spiritually self-sustaining, to get every believer to claim the promises of God, to get every believer to understand how to be filled with the Spirit so that faith can be produced by the filling of the Spirit, and to explain all the causes of suffering and how they relate to the development of faith, and to get every believer occupied with the person of Jesus Christ so there might be a maximum of production of faith in this life. And that's what we had previously in our study. And here it is correlated again with our operation in time, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, this is only while we are present in this body and absent from the Lord. Now, verse 8, we have, we are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, the word present with the Lord there is the word pros, which means face-to-face in an intimate relationship. Absent from the body here in verse 8 is physical death. Present with the Lord is pros, face-to-face with the Lord, intimately. So when we leave this body of corruption, this mortal body which will be destroyed when we leave this body, the soul and the spirit goes face to face with the Lord, and this changes the whole picture of Christian death. This not only changes the picture of Christian death as far as we are personally concerned, but it also changes our whole outlook as far as our loved ones and our friends are concerned, because we recognize that when any loved one or any friend who's a believer departs from this life, they go into the presence of the Lord, and there's no more sorrow, and there's no more tears, and there's no more pain, there's no more death. The old things are all passed away. And that makes a lot of difference. When you see someone suffering, and they leave this earth, and you know there's no more suffering to them, that sure changes the picture. That causes you not to want to keep them here while they're in this suffering. The fact that we have a hope here, first of all, you'll notice that the first responsibility of the pastor, according to Colossians 1:23, is to take care of the believer's way of life in time on this earth. And all that is centered in one word, the development of faith in the Christian life. For out of faith comes the appropriation of God's grace, and when you appropriate God's grace, it leads to tremendous victory in time. And it leads to power and stability in Christianity in time. And the second thing that every minister should be doing in Houston is the hope, the joyful anticipation that the Christian has of the future. Now, we can connect 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8, with 1 Corinthians 15, if you'll turn there, please, because here's the other part. In 2 Corinthians 5, you leave the believer in the presence of the Lord. And the soul and the spirit in that passage are in the presence of the Lord. But when you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, here is what is going to happen to that soul and spirit in the presence of the Lord. People often ask the question, what about those people who are dead? What happens to them at the resurrection? How do they get their bodies? Well, here's the answer. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. The word mystery is a secret. Christians have a secret. You know what the secret is? You know, they always say that you have to die and pay taxes. Well, I know you're going to have to pay taxes. But I'll tell you what this passage says. There's going to be some believers who will never experience death. Behold, I will show you a secret. We shall not all sleep, but all shall be changed. I want to tell you something very important. That word sleep, talking about Christian death. Sleep has a connotation of waking up. See, that's what Christianity is. You go to sleep here, wake up there. Who's afraid to go home? You've been living in a tent all your life. Move to the mansion, River Oaks, by going from downtown to River Oaks. That's just a small comparison. This sleep, of course, is the body in the grave, verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Notice, the one who's in the grave, the body in the grave, shall be raised. And this time, it's not a body of corruption, it's not a body of disintegration, it's not a tent, but it's a body of incorruptibility. It's a body which is going to be raised, and it will be in one piece forever. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Those who are alive shall be changed. Now notice in the last phrase, yeah, the dead will be raised, and those who are alive on this earth suddenly in a moment of time being changed right here in Houston. Hey, you can pick up a resurrection body here in Houston. Isn't that interesting? They don't move to California. Now we have the explanation of it in verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. Corruption is the body in the grave, but must put on incorruption, and that is receiving the resurrection body, that permanent house from 2 Corinthians 5. Remember, the body's in the grave, or the body's in the sea, or the body's in the air. There are some people who have disintegrated in the air. Don't worry about them. They're okay. Their souls and their spirits are in the presence of the Lord. And the soul and the spirit will rejoin that body wherever it disintegrates, wherever it fell apart. Now, there are a lot of people who are very concerned, especially people who have loved ones who have died in warfare. And they're all very concerned because the body is not in this country, or the body has disintegrated somewhere. And this often causes many a believer heartache, more than one heartache. Now, you don't have to have a heartache or a headache. It doesn't make any difference where the body is. The important thing is, where is the real you? You want to know, who are you? You're a soul and a spirit. And when you die, it's in the presence of the Lord. Forget about that tent. God knows how to take care of tents. That's for Boy Scouts. The Lord keeps track of both the body and the soul and the spirit. And in the resurrection, wherever that body went down, in the sea, on the battlefield, disintegrated in the air, that body will come from that spot with a new body. And the soul and the spirit will leave the presence of the Lord and rejoin the resurrection body, the body of incorruption. And therefore, in verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So corruption, putting on incorruption, is the dead believer. It's the sleeping believer getting his resurrection body. And the mortal, putting on immortality, is the living believer receiving his resurrection body by being changed in the twinkling of an eye. See, two groups. One gone before and one remains. Verse 54, so when this corruption shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You see, as far as believers are concerned, death is the means of victory. That's why I never use the word funeral. Because funerals are so fatal, sound like they're fatalistic, it's the end. But the death is just the beginning. You see? Because that is entrance into the presence of the Lord. Until the rapture of the church, there's no way to go to be with the Lord unless you die. And who's afraid to go home? You know, a home is where you can relax and take off your shoes, you know, smoke a pipe if you like, read the newspaper. Who's afraid to go home? That's the whole concept. This is not our home. You see, as far as a believer is concerned, death is a means of victory. And so we have that which is not originally from Shakespeare. Someone told me about the phrase that this was from Shakespeare. But it was not from Shakespeare. God the Holy Spirit did it. And here it is, verse 55. Because Shakespeare wrote about it, they thought he originated it. But he didn't. But there's a good way to witness. If you ask anybody if they studied anything about Shakespeare, yeah, well, you know, there's a good passage in there. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Shakespeare said this. But he didn't make it up. He found it right here in the Word of God. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the victory? Death is entrance into the presence of the Lord. Now, why is it that the ministry has failed to clarify the fact of believers dying? Why? Why won't they talk about it? Why is it that ministers have withheld this information from believers in the pew, this tremendous and this glorious hope? What is our hope? It's everything that we have as Christians beyond the grave. And often you see, therefore, people who are miscued as far as death is concerned. Many Christians are afraid of death. They're frightened by the prospect of death, not realizing all that's behind it, behind the grave. And beyond death is eternity. And that's what goes on and on and on. And so we're frightened by this. We don't even like to talk about it. People often say, don't talk about dying, you know, talk about death. I don't even want to go to a church that talks about death. Well, we talk about death. And we're talking about that which is beyond the grave. Death only takes a few seconds, you know, and you're gone. One of the greatest ways to prepare someone for the departure from this life are the facts found in the Word of God. It is the responsibility of every pastor who's worth his salt to develop the faith of the sheep under his care. And at the same time, it's the responsibility of any pastor to delineate, to clarify, and to present all that is involved in that which is beyond the grave for that believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The sting has been taken out of death. We therefore have no fear of death. And we should anticipate with great joy and blessing that which is beyond the grave which the Lord has provided for us. But you see, today the pastor has hidden this. The pastor doesn't know anything about it himself, possibly. The average minister at a funeral quotes a few poems, says a couple of nice things about the person, maybe even quotes a verse, but no clarification. There's no presentation today of the true meaning of Christian death. Therefore, we've lost something in Houston, which is very important as far as even this life is concerned. Now, next time we'll take up the third responsibility found in verse 23, which is the word gospel. And you'll be interested to know that the pastors have the responsibility of presenting the gospel in such a way that it's clear, so that the people in the pew can go out and present it to those who need Christ as Savior. We'll take it up next time. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your Word. We are truly thankful for these facts found in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8. In 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58, on what happens to when a believer dies. There's so many people who are so frightened and disoriented and distraught on the loss of a loved one. We are thankful that you included this information so we can have that joyful anticipation of seeing that loved one who has gone on before and knowing that when our testimony is over, we'll be reunited with them. We thank you for this information. It is so practical and important, has many people frightened, but we're thankful for the grace of God that included not only eternal life, but death and departure from this life. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.